12th chapter of Exodus again tonight to start with. Exodus chapter 12. If you were with us this morning, you remember we were speaking from this particular chapter about this marvelous Passover scene. Possibly one of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament, at least, of the fact that redemption is by blood. I think there are other pictures here of redemption in the Old Testament. When we come to the Red Sea, it's by power. And of course, it's a different aspect of our salvation. Perhaps on Thursday night or some other night when we're together, we'll be speaking about this. But I would just like to reread verses 12 and 13 with you of Exodus chapter 12 in the way of pointing out what I believe is a very important truth, particularly for young Christians. I've just been hearing about Mrs. Krull, who's recently been saved. Perhaps there's someone else here who has recently been saved. Exodus 12, 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You know, you read and hear and talking with folks, you get the impression so many times that their security or their assurance depends upon their feelings, whether they've got the right kind of a feeling or not. But I'd like to say clearly, I think, from the Word of God, it's the old adage that the blood secures, but the word assures. What God says gives me assurance because of who says it. And God gave his word on this particular occasion that when I see the blood, I will pass over. Their feelings didn't have anything to do with it. As someone has said, if you came down a particular road or street in the land of Egypt that night, you might come to some house and you could hear them singing as you approach the house, and they seem very happy, and you knock on the front door, and they come to the front door and say, "What makes you so happy? Don't you know that the angel of death is coming through the land of Egypt tonight at midnight?" "Oh yes, we know that." "Well, why are you so happy?" "Well, God told us to put the blood on the door. That was a message through Moses, and we've done it. Can't you see? We've got the blood of a perfect lamb on the door. And we simply took God at his word, and we're very happy. We're rejoicing." Well, you might hear some folks moaning and groaning two or three doors down, and we get out to their house. And we notice as we approach the house, they've got the blood on the door too. But when we knock and inquire of these folks, you say, "How come you're so sad? You're moaning and you're groaning and you're crying." "Well, don't you know the angel of death is coming through at midnight?" "Yes. We've got the blood." "Yes, we've got the blood on the door, but we don't know." "Well, who is questioning who? Now, who is safe? Which household is safe?" "What do you say? Both of them are safe." "Exactly so. Their safety does not depend upon their feelings. Their safety depends upon what God said." And oh, I pray tonight that if there's someone here and you're really saved, that you'll forever forget your feelings. I often remember a little something I read in a book by A.J. Pollock many, many years ago when I was first saved. It's about worn out. The book is worn out. I wish it could be republished. About Mr. Fact and Mr. Faith and Mr. Feeling. Mr. Fact walks along with a very bold, undeniable step. And he's got his eye, Mr. fact walks along, and behind him comes Mr. Faith. Mr. Faith has his eye on Mr. Fact. And as long as he keeps his eye on Mr. Fact, he goes right along. But you see, Mr. Feeling, the third F, he brings up the rear. As long as Mr. Faith keeps his eye on Mr. Fact, he goes right on. But the minute he turns around to look at Mr. Feeling, what happens? Well, boy, he's going to fall, he's going to stumble, his life will be any kind of a catastrophe. And the fact remains that if you and I tonight could but keep our eyes on what God says in His Word, then we'll never question our salvation. We have our eyes and hearts and minds set. Our faith is resting in the facts of what God says. Now, God tells you and me tonight that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is it verse 14, that having obtained eternal redemption for us, that's the kind of redemption He purchased for us by the shedding of His blood. If you and I can get our faith resting in that fact, the truth of God's Word, not on our feelings, not on what somebody else says or what somebody else thinks. Down our way, folks would rather rest in what some preacher says than what Paul would say. You see, they always say what some preacher says. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Hey, thus saith the Lord. And our faith rests in the facts. Let the feelings take care of themselves. Don't look at your feelings. But rest your faith in the facts. And this brings us peace and assurance. So God gave them His Word. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, we'd like to look briefly at this chart with you tonight just to refresh. And in case you were downstairs this morning or perhaps you weren't with us this morning, I don't need any apologies for using this chart or the material that's on this chart because I showed you in Romans chapter 15 this morning that these things are written for our learning. And the Spirit through Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells you the same thing. They're written for our learning in this 19th century, this 20th century rather, where these are still instructions for you and me today. And they'll be our instructions until the Lord comes. You see, God wrote them down, and they're for our learning, for our instruction. The pitfalls that happen to these people, the joys, the successes, the failures, all of these things are for our learning, He tells us. And so if it's for our learning, then it certainly must be good for you and me in this day and age in which we live. And so we find that here at the Passover, they were brought on their way from Ramses to Succoth to Etham to Pi-Hahiroth to Migdol to the sea here. This is the famous Gulf of Aqaba today, you know. We see that on the map, and that was very much in the prominence of the world's history not too long ago, the Gulf of Aqaba. And of course, Mr. Believe It or Not Ripley, he says that the Red Sea just naturally dried up at that time of the year. I got news for him. I don't believe him. Believe it or not. I don't believe him. You see, he says it just naturally brought up. He's the same bird that tells us that heaven was filled up in 1914. He says, you know where people went from there? Since 1914? Yeah, I said, you guessed it. They went to hell. I got news for him. I'm not going to hell. Thank God. The only problem with his assumption is that everybody that died went to heaven, which is not true. I have to go to the Bible, not to Mr. Ripley. But anyway, he's this fellow that says it just naturally got up. I know it didn't naturally got up there. It takes the miracle out of it. But tonight, we're interested in their journeys along here. And we want to look at it for a little bit. And then we're going to touch on the fact that they didn't take this 11 days journey, but God led them, He guided them, He directed them. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night But there's where we are in our journey tonight, right along here. Now, if you have your Bible, let's look at the 13th chapter of the same book of Exodus. Look at Exodus 13. I'd like to commence our reading at verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. Remember, it tells us he was so glad for them to go that he gave them all kinds of jewels and gifts. You see, death had come to his household. The Bible says from the man who lived in the dungeon right to the king's palace. Wherever there was no blood, death entered. Judgment struck. Judgment fell. Exactly as God had promised. And if there should be one here tonight in our meeting without Christ, I remind you tonight that without the shedding of blood, there can be no redemption, no forgiveness for sin. And I remind you tonight that Jesus Christ did die on the cross of Calvary, that Jesus Christ did shed his precious blood. And I quoted that Hebrews 9 and 14 before, that he having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this is the kind of redemption he purchased for us with the shedding of his own precious blood, was an eternal redemption. He speaks about it in Hebrews 5 about eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. And this is the only way you get it, is through faith in the fact that Jesus Christ shed that precious blood on the cross for you, for your sins. And you receive him, you believe on him as the one who died for you on the cross. And there is no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. Now, Exodus 13. And it came to pass, verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I believe this is tremendously important to see that God did not leave them on their own. I hear so many people talking today, you know, when someone gets saved, well, which church shall I join? Well, join the church of your choice. My contention is you've got the Word of God to guide you. And God does not leave us on our own. He does not leave us like orphans out here in the wilderness. He gives us guidance and direction. And he gives it to us through his precious Word by his Holy Spirit. This business of joining the church of your choice, to me, this is for the birds. You and I have no choice. The only choice we have is to look into the Word of God and see where God would guide us and direct us and where he would put us. And I believe you and I need to bow and to acknowledge that this is the Word of God. And Psalm 138, is it not verse 2, where he tells us he's exalted his word above his name. My, you can't exalt it much higher than that, can you? Now, if you look with me quickly at Deuteronomy, hold your place there in Exodus, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, I just want you to see that this was a pretty short journey if they had gone directly across into the land of Canaan, according to that dotted line there on the chart. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 1, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Actually, it took them 2 years, and then they wandered for 38 more years in the wilderness after they got to Kadesh Barnea. But it's an 11 days' journey. But God did not lead them that way. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And he reminds us in Psalm 113, verse 14, that he remembereth our frame. He knows that we're dust. I'm glad for that. He knows what you can stand as a Christian. And I often think of young babes in Christ. Folks that have just been saved, and you say, boy, I wonder how they're going to make out in this wilderness, in this world today, when the world and the flesh and the devil are so strong. Well, I know this. He remembereth our frame. He knows that we're dust. Every time you look at a truck and you see a certain sign that says capacity 10 tons, you look at a railroad car and it says capacity 100 tons or whatever it may be, so many pounds that it's able to take. I remember reading in the paper one day about a man who suspected his wife of running around on him a little bit, and he was in the concrete mixing business. And his wife's boyfriend had one of these convertibles. They don't have too many of them anymore. And he suspected that the boyfriend was calling on his wife while he was off working. So one day he had about 3/4 of a load of mixed concrete on the truck going out to a job. And so when he pulled by his home, sure enough, there was the boyfriend parked outside. Well, he didn't go to the door. He just backed up the truck, lowered the chute, and filled that car up with that load of concrete. Needless to say, the capacity didn't take it. Boy, that car was no more. Believe me. He had exceeded the capacity. Isn't it wonderful, Christian, to know tonight that God knows your capacity? He knows my capacity. See, how do we know this? Well, come there to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. It's thrilling to know that he knows our individual capacities. Your capacity may not be the same as mine. Mine may not be the same as someone else's. You see, we're not all able to take as much as others. Some people can take sickness. Some people can take prolonged sickness. When I get to go to the hospital and I see folks that are suffering, we've got a lady down home that has arthritis, and that dear lady has been suffering for about 6 years now. They've taken her kneecaps off and they've scraped them and they put them back on. They've taken her hands and they've operated on her hands and her wrists. I mean to tell you, I don't know whether Ernie Gross could take that kind of prolonged sickness and suffering. I just don't know whether I've got the patience. But dear Rudell Yule, that woman, I stand in utter amazement when you go to see that woman. Patiently suffering. Always happy and rejoicing in the Lord. He knows our frame. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that portion that I referred to a moment ago. Look what he says in verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples or in samples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, he'll not allow you to be tested or tempted above that ye are able. but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about from personal experience. I believe the Spirit wrote this. But you see, Paul actually knew what he was talking about. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 there, where Paul is talking about a similar situation. He's talking about this particular thorn in the flesh. There's a differences of opinion as to what this thorn was that Paul had. I personally think it was his eyes. Remember, he wrote to the Galatians, he says, there was a time when you were willing to even pluck out your eyes and give them to me. Now, you can have your opinion. I'm going to let you have your opinion. That's my opinion about the thorn that Paul had. And he talks about writing certain letters with such large caricatures, because I don't think he was able to write smaller because of his sight. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, listen to what Paul tells us, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, but though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He'd been talking of the fact that when he was stoned, apparently at Derby, he was called up into the third heaven, and he saw things too wonderful to be uttered. Unless Paul gets so puffed up, he's talking about this thorn in the flesh that God allowed him to have. But he says, verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. You say, Paul, you're out of your mind. No, Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Paul says, I'm going to glory in these infirmities that God puts upon me. And Peter gives you the same identical message if you look there. Remember in 1 Peter, which is the epistle for the suffering ones. And Peter reminds us that it's those opportunities when these testings and trials come that you and I really learn to prove the Lord in a way that we could never otherwise prove Him. And we get strengthened because of it. We provide the weakness, and He provides the strength. And so, coming back there to Exodus, God did not lead them that way. He said, boy, when they get up against those Philistines, they can't take them on as they just left the land of Egypt. They'll turn back. And you know, when folks are first saved, the Lord knows how to lead them. He knows how to guide them. They can't take on all the enemies in their full stature when they're just babes in Christ. And so God knows. Isn't it marvelous that He knows and that He leads and He guides and He directs all according to His perfect plan? And I'm reminded, if you want to look with me, hold your place there in Exodus, there's a verse I just came across recently, Psalm 48. And verse 14, I'd like you to underline this in your Bible and in your thinking. Psalm 48 and verse 14. It's a very precious verse. A verse that we need to be reminded of. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be my guide even unto death. He will be my guide. May we truly acknowledge this. Lord, you guide me. You direct me. You know my path. You know my frame. You know what I can take. And let's remember Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, is it not? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is what you and I need to do, to acknowledge our weakness, to acknowledge our need, and to acknowledge the fact that he is not only able to guide us, but he's willing and he's ready to guide us and to direct us here below. And as I say, he does it through the Word of God. Now, I'd like you to look here with me to Exodus 14. Look at verse 19. I'd like you to take you now to the Red Sea. There are three different positions, I believe, that this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Incidentally, we had a fellow down in Greensboro that I met many years ago, Blind Sammy. Sammy was blind, as the name implies, of course. And Sammy went to a certain denominational church down there, and he came to me all excited one day. He used to go part-time to the assembly and part-time to this church. And he came to me one time, and he wasn't completely blind at that particular time. He had that granulation where he was going slowly but completely blind after a while. And he was showing me the Sunday school literature. And the Sunday school literature told him that this pillar of cloud by day was simply the dust that was raised by the horse's hoofs. And that the pillar of cloud by night was simply the smoke that was raised by the fires that the children of Israel built. That got him all upset. He said, Ernie, he said, I don't believe that. He says, is that true? I could only tell him, Sammy, I don't believe that. I believe this is the Lord presencing himself with these people to guide them and to direct them through the wilderness. The Lord himself was with them. Now notice, please, the three different positions of this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Let's read it, Exodus 14, verse 19. Let me resurrect the situation for you, if you're familiar with your Bible. Remember that God brought them right to the Red Sea. In the meantime, Pharaoh and his host pursued after them. According to the 15th chapter, if you care to look at the 15th chapter, verse 9, it says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. Now, I guarantee you he could pursue, but I guarantee you something else. He could never overtake them. And I tell you how the devil does give us fits. Our enemies are the world and the flesh and the devil. He does pursue us. Sometimes I think that the devil's on my tail more than he is on yours, you know, and everybody else feels the same, and how he seeks to give us fits. Now, he had pursued after them with his crack horses and chariots, Pharaoh had, and remember that they pursued them to the Red Sea. And so they're behind them. The Red Sea is before the children of Israel. The mountains hemmed them in on either side, and here they are in a literal trap, and the only way, and I emphasize that word only, the only way they could do was to look up. The only way. Isn't that the way God wants us to learn to look? Is up. And sometimes he has to bring us into a straight situation, as it were, that we can learn to look up and trust him. So now, here's the situation. Moses, these people had complained against Moses and against God, and Moses had cried to the Lord, and the Lord had given Moses the message, fear not, stand still, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. But now come quickly to verse 19. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Here is the Lord protecting his own. He goes from before them, and he goes behind them to stand between them and their foes, the enemies that were pursuing. So that if the enemies got to the Israelites, they'd have to get through the Lord first. He placed himself, I say, between Israel and their enemies, the children of Israel and their enemies. And I believe this brings before us a marvelous truth that God is for us today. Now, to prove that to you, would you look at Romans chapter 8? God is for us. Romans chapter 8. This wonderful 8th chapter, which you know starts out with no condemnation, and it ends up with no separation. What a wonderful chapter. Look at verse 31, if you will, to save time. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? And the word actually here is not if God. There's no question of doubt about this. It's the fact of since God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to prove the fact that God is for us. How do I know God is for me? Number one, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is God for me? I know he is. He did not withhold his son. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I know God is for me tonight, because he did not withhold the best that heaven had to save a sinful wretch like me. He's for me tonight. He did not withhold his son. He did not spare his son. He allowed wicked, cruel men to nail him to the cross, and then he laid on him the iniquity of us all. I know he's for me. Again, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He'll listen to no condemning voice. So perfect was the work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross. No one can bring any charge against any of God's elect. He's answered them all by his death and his triumphant resurrection. God is for me. I can rest on that tonight. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to prove that nothing, no creature difficulty sense, can separate me from the love of Christ. Not anything whatsoever. He catalogs it all. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Then he catalogs it. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think God's for you tonight? I know he is. He's for me. And this wonderful one is not only my God, but he's my Father. I was reminded the other day of that lovely scripture. Is it in John, where Mary and the Lord had that lovely conversation? And she said, she's looking for him. Where? Tell me where you have laid him. And the Lord Jesus, she thought he was the gardener. And remember that he finally said to her, Mary. And she said, Rabboni, Master, touch me not. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, unto your Father, to my God, unto your God. There's a new relationship, never known before. But since his death and since his resurrection, this is a brand new relationship. I can know God as my Father, to my God, unto your God, to my Father, unto your Father. And all the filial relationship that there is, I can address the Almighty God tonight as my Father. He's for me. Oh, praise and blessed be his dear name. Now, quickly, time flies. Look at Numbers chapter 9. I'd like you to see another position of this cloud that proves something else very precious. Numbers chapter 9. Here we are in the desert now. And I'd like to suggest that this portion would teach us this truth that God is with us. God is for us in Exodus 14. Now God is with us. Numbers chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. I'm going to have to read rather spotty here because I don't have time to read all these verses. I commit it to you to read when you get home, perhaps. Verse 15 of Numbers 9. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. And at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed and so on. If it stayed there a year, they stayed there a year. But wherever the cloud moved, they moved. And I'd like to suggest to you that this shows us the marvelous truth that God is with us. That was what his name was to be called. Emmanuel, God with us. And remember that lovely promise in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the consummation of the age. And then that very precious promise is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13, is it not? Verse 5, where he tells, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. Let your conversation, your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, just like John 10:27, where it's a double negative, this is a double negative to give it emphasis. I will never, no, never forsake thee. No, I didn't tell you that. He did. You can depend on it. Now, we've been talking about nicknames at home. And I was reminded when we were talking about nicknames like doll and baby and all these things I've been hearing around that household. Why, I was reminded of a big old fella, about 6'8". He was a tremendous athlete. And he was a guy that liked his own way, too. When I was a kid, I remember we used to play ball at Pelton Oval in Yonkers. We'd always have a wonderful time until Snooks came along. That's what they call this big bruiser, Snooks. Can you just imagine? His mother must have called him Snooks when he was a kid. Great big guy, about 6'8", about 250 pounds, Snooks Merton. And whenever Snooks wanted the ball field, boy, we kids had to scram. So we fixed his wagon one day. We used to play ball with a family of Japanese called Nakagawa. That's a real Japanese name, isn't it? And they were real athletes. And Walter used to be the pitcher on our ball team, and he had an older brother. And he was a guy that could use his fists. So one afternoon, when Snooks came along and he wanted us to vacate the place, we said, "Snooks, we're not going to do it because we got Walter's older brother, and he can take care of you." That ended his reign and his domain over us kids. Now, very sincerely, isn't it marvelous to realize that it's not some Snooks Mertens that's with me, it's not some Nakagawa that's with me, but isn't it precious to realize that as you and I go through this wilderness scene, we have Almighty God with us? He said, the Lord Jesus has said, "I will never leave you." When you young people go into school, when you go into these universities that are so foul, that are so anti-God, and I know something about Washington University because my own son went there, and I know something of the brainwashing he got, isn't it marvelous to realize that you can take the Lord with you? He'll go with you. He'll never leave you. He says, "I'll never, no, never forsake you." He's right alongside you. He's with you. And I say, this is exceeding precious. And whenever you find yourself in a difficult place, you can be assured that you have the Lord with you. "I'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you." Oh, so many, many times others forsake us, but He never will. That's not His character. He's promised He'll never forsake you. Someone has written it this way by poetry. The Exodus was only the beginning of countless tender mercies, by the way. God went before the people He had chosen with fire by night and with a cloud by day. He took it not away, that cloudy pillar, although they oft provoked Him so to do. Ungrateful though they were for all His kindness, the pillar led them all their journey through. It must have looked so cool and so refreshing, that cloudy pillar in the heat of day. And then at night, its shadow, no more needed, became a fire to light them on their way. Just what they needed, wonderfully fitted to meet their varying wants of every hour. But oh, how little did they prize the token of His unerring wisdom, love, and power. God's leadings often crossed their inclinations. The pillar went too fast or went too slow. It stayed too long to suit their restless temper, or when they wished to stay, it bade them go. It kept them so uncertain of the future. It wrote, "If God permit," on every plan. It seemed to mock the wisdom of the wisest and make a child of every full-grown man. To bear such a discipline aright, they needed far more humility than they possessed, more self-abandonment and more devotion, a will surrendered and a heart at rest. I think that puts it pretty well. If God permit, He leads us. He's with us. He's for us. But now finally, come to the 40th chapter of Exodus, the last chapter of the book of Exodus. You remember that God had given Moses the plan for the tabernacle. And over in the 25th chapter and the 26th chapter, God had given them instructions. "I want you to build this exactly the way I've told you to do it, Moses. I've given you the plan." And one of the key phrases in this 40th chapter, say for example, verse 16. "Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." That's a phrase. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, verse 32, verse 33 now, if you will. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work And we might add, according to all that God had told. Now there's a very important word that starts verse 34. Then, when Moses had finished the work according to God's plan, exactly as God had told him there on the mountain, then what? Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's for us. God is with us. And I'd like to suggest here that God is in us. God is in us. Now, quickly, because time is gone, look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I forget this truth very often. I need to be reminded of it. And I believe you do too. It's something that I often forget. He's been talking in this chapter what these people used to be. Such were some of you. Some of the awfulest cataloged sins these people were guilty of. But he says, but ye are washed, and so on. He tells them that in verses 9 through 12. Then he talks about the fact of committing spiritual adultery here in these next few verses, 13 through 18. And then he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You say, when did God take up his residence within me? The moment you were saved, you were indwelt. Upon believing, according to Ephesians 1, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I emphasize the word holy. The Holy Spirit. It seemed to me at the table this morning, this was one of the thoughts that was rushing through my mind as we were remembering the Lord, was the holiness of our God. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and indwells me. He takes up, this is his dwelling place. Old Testament theology would tell us that he dwells in buildings made with hands, but he doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands today. The believer's body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, he's pleading with you and me to recognize this fact and to not to grieve the Spirit by watching what we do with this body of ours. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within me. And he dwells within you if you're saved. You don't have to pray for the Spirit. He's there. He is resident. He may not be present, but he's resident. And of course, this is the plea. Don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You belong to him. He indwells you. And then, if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 1, and with this we'll close. Pardon me, it's chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. Know therefore that ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that I take it that this is talking about the corporate testimony of the Christians, the believers, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The habitation of God through the Spirit. And I believe what's true individually is true corporately. That you and I ought to remember that it's the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me. I ought to be careful what I do with this body that belongs to him. We'll get into more of this as we touch on the Red Sea. God is for me. God is with me. And God is in me. And I believe these three wonderful truths are suggested to us in the journeyings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. I remember, in closing, I remember that Alfred Mace, how many ever heard Alfred Mace? I'm going way back to the old timers now. Your brother Alfred Mace said one time, I heard him, he was a pugilist, as they call them over in England, a pugilist. And God saved him, of course. He was a big hulk of a man, but he again had a very high voice. And I remember hearing him say something like this. He held up his Bible. He said, I have a living man at God's right hand. And I got the Holy Spirit of God within me. I have got the living Word of God in my hand. And I don't remember exactly how he put it, but this was the essence of it. I can take on anybody. In other words, with a living man at God's right hand, and the Spirit of God indwelling him, and the living Word of God, he said, there's nobody that can be a match for me. And I say that's true. If we could but realize these wonderful truths, they're true, whether we recognize it or not. But may we recognize these things and act accordingly, and remember whose we are and whom we serve. Perhaps, Stuart, you would ask God's blessing, please.